Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. You may not realize this, but famed author Mark Twain, Hollywood actor Steve McQueen, and Idaho native Bo Bergdahl have a lot in common. They are all accused of being deserters in the United States military. And there are a variety of reasons why someone might desert the military. Sometimes it's just being absent without leave. They have every intention of coming back, but they just have permission to leave, and so they can be accused of desertion. Some, maybe they wanted to go home and visit their wife, or maybe they just simply overstayed. Sometimes it's out of fear of death. A soldier overwhelmed with anxiety can not function on the battlefield and can decide to no longer want to participate in the conflict. He may not even leave the base, but his refusal to follow commands can lead to a desertion charge. But in rare cases, there are soldiers like Bergdahl and Mark Twain and Steve McQueen, who simply leave their post with no intention of returning and ultimately put others at risk in the theater of war, who are not only down a man on their squad, but are now also tasked with finding a missing soldier. Bergdahl, if you remember, was ultimately captured by the Taliban and spent nearly 5 years in captivity. His father said that Bergdahl's decision to abandon his post was a matter of conscience and likely influenced by the death of one of his fellow soldiers and friends just a few weeks earlier. Sometimes life is hard, and sometimes people that we know or serve with or fight with respond to the hardship by walking away. And this is not just a problem for men and women in the military. It was and still is a problem for those who follow Christ. Whether it's the pull of temptations or sin in the life of the person, whether it's persecution or pressure that is put on a person by outside forces, or simply a crisis of faith because of hard or difficult teachings or doctrines. Church history and many of our own lives are littered with people who at one time called themselves Christians, but today have walked away from the faith entirely. Jesus experienced this kind of desertion. And the shipwrecked lives of those who turn away from the truth of the gospel should absolutely break our hearts. But it should also cause us to reflect on our own faith and our own trust and hope in Jesus, and remind us that it is okay to be confused or to struggle or to not always understand everything that Scripture calls of us or demands of us. But true faith never walks away from the Savior, because the Savior never walks away from us. If you have a Bible, I hope you do. You can turn to John chapter 6 as we wrap up this lengthy chapter And will you just stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word and follow along as I read for us, beginning in verse 60. Have a Bible. There might be one located in the seat in front of you, and the words are on the screen. And this is what the word of God says this morning. It says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and it was who would betray him. And Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope of the gospel, and we pray that we would cling to Jesus Christ and follow to the end, and we pray that you might keep us and secure us and bring us to glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are three things I want you to see this morning, three simple things, and the first one is statements of faith and confusions of the heart. Statements of faith and confusions of the heart. We wrap up John 6, and it's a lengthy chapter. It's 71 verses. It included the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. It included the miraculous walking on water. And there's been this extended teaching section of Jesus to a group of Jewish religious and political leaders who were asking questions about Jesus' miracle about the feeding of the 5,000. And they're asking questions about his statements of divinity because they were confused and they didn't understand. But among this crowd of religious and political leaders was also a group of onlookers. And there was a group of eager fanatics interested in miracles and what might happen next and how Jesus might benefit them personally. But there was another group of people. And this group of people was largely in the background until now, but they come out to the forefront, and it is the disciples of Jesus. Now, when we think of the disciples of Jesus, we think of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, and that's kind of what we think of. But there were many, many more disciples of Jesus. There was a much larger crowd. We don't know how many they were, but it would seem with the unrest that it was creating in Israel, it was probably a fairly large crowd. So you have Jesus in the chronology. This is likely the second or third Passover that he has celebrated. And we know that there's one more to come. So it's somewhere between, you know, 2 to 2.5 years of ministry that Jesus has done in Israel. And so over that time, we would expect that there will be a large followers of Jesus that will be going with him and listening to him after 2 years of ministry. You're going to attract a crowd. And so here you have maybe hundreds of men and women who are listening to and following Jesus' itinerant ministry, participating in his teaching, seeing miracles, they're experiencing blessings, they're watching healings. That there's this large group that are following after him. And Jesus said that when they heard the things that he was teaching, they said, this is hard. Who can even listen to it? And again, think about what Jesus has been teaching. He's been teaching that he is the bread of life, that he is the bread of heaven, that he is God's son, that he has God's seal upon him, that he is the Son of Man, prophesied in Daniel, that he has power to give eternal life to people, that he's greater than Moses, that he has a supernatural origin from heaven, that Jesus' will and God's will are in agreement, that Jesus will one day resurrect people on the last day, that Jesus is the only way to the Father, and the only way to the Father is by the Father drawing you to him. And that he's going to die as a sacrifice for sinners. So in a sense, you could sort of understand why the crowd says, these are hard things. Who could possibly listen? Who could understand these things? Because the things that are being taught are scandalous to the disciples. Their earthly minds are unable to grasp all these concepts, all these truths that Jesus is teaching. They're confused. And in their confusion, they are offended because Jesus' teachings are hard and sometimes they are unpleasant. And so they have this hard time receiving this news about Jesus because it doesn't fit with what they thought it would look like. They had a political idea of what Jesus would look like, the Messiah would look like, and Jesus doesn't fit that. They had a religious perspective of what the Messiah would look like, and Jesus doesn't fit that. They had these social expectations of what they thought the Messiah would do, and they are unprepared for what Jesus says he is really like. They're unprepared to relinquish their sovereignty over their own lives. You see, some of them wanted to follow Jesus on their own terms. Some wanted to follow Jesus that they created. This has been the real case for virtually every person who's ever interacted with Jesus in the gospel. They don't seem to grasp at first what is said. I mean, the most spiritually alert person in the Gospel of John so far has been a Samaritan woman. She grasps what Nicodemus and what the disciples and what this crowd of people have yet to fully understand. And if you remember, Jesus said this isn't surprising because these things are spiritual and spiritual things come from the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not going to be able to understand these spiritual things. So it's not just a matter of being able to understand intellectually. Like, you can understand intellectually what someone says and not be able to understand really what is being said. Because true understanding of Jesus is a result of a spiritual awakening. And maybe right now, maybe you are struggling with the things that you are hearing Jesus say. Maybe you are struggling with the things that you read in Scripture. Maybe you struggle with the things that Jesus is teaching and that you are learning even on a Sunday morning like this or in a Bible study. Maybe you're struggling with what it means for God to be sovereign and what it means for Jesus to be our sacrifice on the cross and what it means that faith only comes from, that you can only come to Jesus if the Father draws you. Or maybe you're confused about what it looks like to be resurrected and how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets or his virgin birth or the incarnation or his death and resurrection. All those things are hard to believe. All of those things are scandalous in some sense. You are not alone. But the answer is not to stop listening. This crowd said, who can listen to it? Rather than seeking understanding, rather than seeking clarity, rather than asking questions, they decide, let's just stop. Let's just stop listening. Let's stop reading. Let's stop seeking. And that is not the choice for you and for me. If we struggle with confusion of the heart, if we struggle with the difficult things that Jesus says, you are wise to keep growing, to keep learning, to keep reading, to keep asking questions, to keep listening. Because ignorance isn't just a lack of information. Ignorance is death. Second, we see statements of faith and conflicts of unbelief. Jesus demonstrates his supernatural knowledge again because he says to this crowd of disciples that he knows what they're thinking. He knows that they are grumbling in their hearts. Jesus doesn't say exactly how they were grumbling, but the last specific thing that Jesus talked about was eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And so you could sort of assume that's probably what they're focused on. They're focusing on this act that Jesus says that you must do. You must eat my flesh and drink this blood. And it would have been so easy for Jesus to try to explain that truth to them intellectually. to say, let me explain to you what I really meant. Let me explain to you the hidden spiritual meaning behind this, these physical words. Let me explain to you the teaching. But Jesus doesn't try to explain himself. He doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't even try to temper down their grumbling. Instead, he poses a question. He says, do you take offense at this? And it sounds as if Jesus is saying, all of the things that I have said, of all the things I've taught about for 2 years, this is what you are focused on? You're having confusion about what it means for me to be the bread of heaven? That's what you're concerned about? You're not concerned about what it means for me to be the Son of God? You're not concerned about what it means for me to come down from heaven and take on flesh? You're not concerned about my virgin birth? You're concerned about this, eating and drinking? You're upset and you're all twisted up because of talk about food and drink. And so Jesus, like he has done throughout his teaching in John, he ups the ante. It's almost as if he says, you're offended by this. Well, let me give you something else to be offended by. He says, would you be offended if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? And so sometimes in the Gospels, the ascension of Jesus or the lifting up of Jesus, right, is referred to when Jesus is on the cross. But in this particular case, to ascend where he was before, what Jesus is talking about is for him to go back up to heaven. If you were to see Jesus rise up on the clouds and go back to heaven, would you be offended by that? He's talking about what will happen in the future of his ministry when he goes back to the heavenly places. Will you be offended when I'm seated at the right hand of the Father? Will you be offended when I'm back to where I was before I entered into this humanity? Will you be offended when you look up and you go, oh, wow, that he really did come down from heaven? You see, Jesus confronts their confusion about all these secondary issues. He confronts them with his identity again and says, listen, I am divine. And will you be standing there and grumbling at me when I am in all of my glory? And then he says, the flesh is no help at all. He says, the reason that you don't believe is not because what I'm saying is not true. The reason is that only the Spirit can give life, and your flesh and your mind and all the best that you can muster up is not any help at all for the dilemmas that you're facing. It is only the Spirit that works and wills to give life. It is only the Spirit that brings belief in Jesus. It is only the Spirit that allows you to receive this message. No matter what credentials or background or knowledge you may have, if the Spirit does not move in you, you will never believe. And there are people hanging out among Jesus. Some are just on the fringe. Some are just looking for a free meal. Some are curious about the kingdom and this gospel and the life that Jesus is offering, and some are even among the intimate 12. Not everyone who has faith has saving faith. Not everyone who says they are disciples of Jesus are really disciples of Jesus. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. The flesh nor the will of the flesh give life. It is the Spirit who gives life. And what Jesus is talking about, I think, is he's echoing Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, where the prophet says, your words were found and I ate them. That's symbolic eating again. We're not really eating the flesh of Jesus. I ate the words and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. True belief in Christ comes from the Spirit. But true Spirit-driven belief in Christ must feed on and receive his words by faith. It would be inconceivable for someone to say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I reject everything that he teaches. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to obey his words. I believe in Jesus, but I think that he's wrong about his perspective on marriage or on obedience or on submission to authority. I believe in Jesus, but I think he's wrong about the reality and the historicity of the Old Testament. Jesus knows that even among his disciples, that there are some who do not really believe in him. Jesus just said in the previous chapter, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. But you do not believe the writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is making this claim. He is saying that his words are spirit and life, and his words are divine words, and his words are what cause us to live, and yet there are some who do not believe, and the more that Jesus becomes an offense to them, the more visible their unbelief will become. You see, first, the unbelieving disciples, they just grumble in private. And then the unbelieving disciples, they begin to grumble in public. And then the unbelieving disciples will reject Jesus. Jesus knows the hearts of those who follow him. And he knows your heart too. He knows if your faith is real. And he knows if your faith is spirit driven. And he knows if you are truly a follower of him. And he also knows if your faith is really manipulative self-love. He knows if you're really just following a Jesus of your own creation. He knows. Jesus cannot be fooled. You can't fool or trick Jesus. If you have no real faith, all the church attendance, all the Bible studies, all the small groups, all the serving, all of those things have no value if there is no faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4. He says, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Maybe some of you are struggling to believe. Maybe you've gone through all the motions, but you don't have any substance. It is not the quantity of faith that will save you. It is not a lot of faith that will save you. Small faith in the greatness of Jesus is what saves. Faith like a mustard seed is enough faith. The words of the father of the boy who came to Jesus for help, who had an evil spirit, are important to you if you are struggling with what you believe and what it all means and the things are difficult for you. Because that father said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Unbelief is not a virtue. Disregarding what Jesus says is not something to be celebrated. But in your confusion, don't just camp out there. Don't just ignore the truth of Scripture. Don't just say, well, it doesn't really matter because doctrines aren't really important and belief isn't really important. It doesn't really matter what you think about Jesus' divinity or Mary's virginity. It doesn't really matter. No, instead, ask God. Say, I don't know if I understand this. Help my unbelief. Ask God to give you spiritual insight. James 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach and it will be given. If you don't know, then ask. And the Spirit will give it to you. Ask God to increase your faith. Ask God to increase your belief. But know that even a little belief in the all-sufficient, powerful God and Jesus Christ is enough to save you. I wonder if you have that faith. I wonder if you have that belief. Faith receives the message of Jesus. Faith believes his words. Faith rests in his work. But it only comes from the Spirit. But where the Spirit brings life, there is faith. What kind of faith do you have? There are disciples of Jesus, and there are fake disciples of Jesus. Which kind are you? The last thing is statements of faith and contradictions of desertion. There's this crowd that followed Jesus. We don't know how long they were there. Maybe a month, maybe a year, maybe 2 years. But there came a point where they were unable to receive the truth that Jesus spoke. The sayings were too hard. The doctrine was too deep. The cost was too much. And so these disciples, in verse 66, walked away. It's heartbreaking when you see people who claim to follow Jesus walk away from the truth. We've all seen it, right? We've seen it in celebrities. We've seen Christian celebrities and singers and pastors and missionaries who at one time were vibrant for the faith and then who walked away. Those who say confidently at one time, Jesus, we love you. We'll go wherever you want us to go. We'll do anything you want us to do. But all those words were empty because their actions spoke louder. Some follow Jesus on their own terms, right? If you heal this in my life, you fix this in my life, you heal this person, I'll follow you, Jesus. But if you don't, I'm gone. Some follow Jesus at their own creation, right? They don't like the Jesus of the Bible, so they construct their own Jesus. A Jesus who's all accepting of everything. A Jesus who doesn't judge. A Jesus who doesn't demand. A Jesus who doesn't ask. They walk away. But when you walk away from Jesus, you're not just walking away from a message or a movement. You're not just walking away from a social club. You're walking away from salvation because Jesus is the way to the Father. He is the one who has the words of life. This is a constant struggle in John's gospel, and it's a constant struggle in our own lives. To follow Jesus temporarily is the temptation. To follow him as long as our appetites are filled. To follow as long as the teaching is entertaining. To follow as long as the miracles are captivating. Because there are some who say that they believe, but do not really believe. There are some who say they are Christians who are not really Christians. Paul says in Romans 1, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of the gospel is not simply in the message that we communicate. The power of the gospel is in the life that it creates in you. It creates life. It transforms you. But if the gospel does not transform us, the problem is not with the gospel, the problem is with us. The gospel has not failed. Rather, we have not believed the gospel. We didn't understand it. We didn't accept it. We didn't embrace it by faith. The danger is that for some of us, our first interaction with the gospel is that we can be very positive about it, like the crowd, but not really grasp what Jesus is saying. But a positive response is not belief. If our lives stay the same after believing the gospel, then we've believed a false gospel or no gospel at all. The gospel makes claims on our lives. The gospel is incompatible with the values of the world. If statistics are true, and I think it is, sadly, some of you in this room will one day walk away from Jesus. Just like that crowd of disciples did. And we must not be naive to think that simply saying Jesus is Lord or getting baptized or coming to a church makes you a disciple of Jesus. I mean, it might make you a disciple of Jesus in America, but in the kingdom of God, those who truly decide to follow Jesus, there is no turning back. The false disciples who walked away, they wanted something that Jesus was not offering. And the things that Jesus was offering, they did not want. Their faith was not weak. Their faith didn't fail. They had no faith. It was not real. And maybe your faith is in wanting or getting something that Jesus is not offering to you either. Maybe you're not interested in what Jesus really came to give, forgiveness from sins, redemption from judgment, and life from death. That's why Jesus asked the 12 disciples, he says, do you want to go away as well? And he's not asking this for his sake. Jesus knows. He knows their hearts. He knows they're not going anywhere. But he asked them to consider, to articulate verbally, what do we really want? What do we really need? What is really important? And Peter, known for being outspoken in the Gospels, speaks up for behalf of the group. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What's interesting is that what Peter articulates, as astounding as it is, it isn't even what Jesus has been primarily talking about. You can see that even Peter and the disciples don't fully understand everything that Jesus says, and yet they know enough to know you are the only one that can give life. You are the only one that is from God. And if we were to leave you, we're hopeless. So we would rather follow you in our confusions and in our misunderstandings and with all of our struggles of what all these things mean and believe that you are true no matter what the circumstances of life tell us around us than to go anywhere else, because to go anywhere else is hopeless. These 12 men are not perfect. And we're going to see more failings of these 12 men in the gospel. But they understand enough that Jesus has the words of life. Jesus is the only Son of God, and Jesus offers what they really need. And so, where else could they possibly go? They can't go back to Judaism. Judaism would point them back to Jesus. They can't go back to Pharisaicalism, because that leads to slavery. They cannot go back to living for the moment, because that leads to death. They realize that it doesn't matter how hard the sayings are or how difficult it is to believe or how much scrutiny they will face. They would rather be confused in the presence of Jesus than anywhere else. Only those that have been given to Jesus by the Father will believe. And so this should humble you and cause you to be grateful, because you are not saved because you're smarter than the guy that lives next door to you. You aren't saved because you're a better person than the guy who gets arrested on TV. You're not wiser than all the smartest people in the world who don't follow Jesus. The 12 did not choose Jesus. Jesus chose them. And you ultimately didn't choose Jesus. He chose you. And he loved you. And he came to you and he drew you to himself. And that should elicit praise and joy because of his grace in your life. Grace that was convicting, grace that was saving, grace that will be sustaining, and grace that will one day glorify you in the presence of God. Why would you walk away from that? I wonder what you are following. Perhaps a God of your own creation that exists only to meet your needs and wants and desires. Maybe you're following a philosophical teacher who sort of stretches your mind and causes you to think. Or maybe you're just following your own accomplishments and yourself. Jesus rebukes all such notions. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the only one who brings life to people. And Peter may not have understood all that Jesus was, but he understood this. There's no place else I can go. I wonder who you're running after. Have you come to the realization in your heart, in your mind, in your life that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One of God? Because to know him is to know the Father. To know him is to have true life. To know him is to be forgiven. Have you believed in him? Whether you're a woman or a man or a child or a mother, believe, put your faith in Christ, and seek him. You know, sometimes Christians, like disciples, you are going to not understand all the things that Jesus says. You're going to struggle. You might even be offended. And maybe from time to time, you might even grumble. But one of the amazing things about God's grace is that in the confusion of these 12 disciples, it did not prompt Jesus to walk away from them. And in your struggles to believe and in the difficulty to understand and in the obstinance that you have from time to time, it will not cause Jesus to walk away from you either. If he has drawn you, he will stay with you. If the Spirit gives you life, the Spirit will also give you understanding. I'm not saying that you should live in ignorance. I'm saying in your unbelief, in your struggles, in the difficulties of the things that you hear, then you keep seeking and you keep asking, because Jesus is not bothered by the struggles. Because faith and belief, it only comes to you from the Spirit. Your flesh is of no hope at all. So if you struggle, don't walk away from Christ. Run to him. If you question, don't deny the gospel. Ask Christ to give you confidence. If your belief is wavering, don't abandon and desert him. Ask Jesus to help your unbelief. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. So don't walk away from him. And sadly, not all who follow Jesus for a season are truly followers of Jesus. And it's true that no one can lose their salvation. But there are some, maybe even some of you, who are following Jesus like the crowd. You're interested in Jesus, but you've never placed your faith and hope and confidence in Jesus, in his life and his death and his resurrection. Or maybe it's not true of you, but maybe it's true of someone that you know. Maybe it's your friend or your spouse or your child. Don't feed into their deception. Don't pretend that everything is okay. If someone that you love has walked away from the truth of the gospel, keep calling them to faith. Keep reminding them that the writer of Hebrews says that there is a way for a person to be so close to Jesus in religious practice and to yet be so far from him in reality. Don't give them false assurance. Don't say to them, oh, it's okay, once saved, always saved. Only the Spirit can bring life. And so pray to the Father, ask him to convict those that you love. Pray to the Father, ask him to draw them back to faith. Pray to the Father, ask God to convict them and to bring them to true repentance and life in Christ. Don't ignore the deserter. Because the one that deserts is not just choosing a different path, they are choosing death. You know, Bo Bergdahl maintains that he was not a deserter, but a victim. That he did not walk away from his post, but that he was taken. And that would be believable if his correspondence with his father didn't indicate quite the opposite. Bo Bergdahl is a liar. And he's a fraud. And he's a deserter. And his actions speak much louder than his words. For us, our words and our confession and our statements of faith are important. But it is the substance of our lives and the commitment to follow after Christ where the rubber meets the road. Our confession is proven by our discipleship or our desertion. And I wonder where our feet will take us. Will our feet cause us to run to Christ, or will they cause us to run away? John 6 is full of reminders that point us to the pattern of the events of the very first Exodus. A Passover, manna from heaven, walking on water. To remind us that Jesus is the promised prophet who is greater than Moses. That Jesus has come to bring God's people out of a more severe slavery, the slavery to sin. And that Jesus has come to bring a new and better exodus, not to a promised land in Israel, but to eternal life in a new heaven and new earth. Jesus accomplishes all this through his sacrificial life and death and his resurrection. As a new and better Passover lamb, he rescues sinners like us. And there is no more precious thing than what Jesus gives us, because he gives us himself. Are we prepared to believe the claims that Jesus makes? Are we impressed by Jesus, what Jesus has done? Are we prepared to obey what he says? Are we ready to walk with Jesus, no matter how he offends our sentiments or disrupts our lives? Do we, like Peter, recognize that Jesus is the Holy One of God, the Savior of the world, the only one with the words of life, and that there is no other place that we would rather be? Let us praise God for his marvelous grace. Let us draw near to Jesus every day to be fed spiritually. Let us commit to following him to the end, no matter what this life brings, because his words may be a stumbling block to the Jews, and they may be foolishness to the world. But to those who believe, it is the power of God for salvation, and it is good news.